Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 2, entitled, Add to Your Faith Virtue, by Dudley Hall.
This is a series called Life as Discovery. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now you'll need to keep your Bible in a good turning position because this is Bible study. And if I can't back it up, what I'm saying with Scripture, then I don't have any rights to say it to you. And I intend to back it up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I happen to be reading out of the New American Standard. If you're reading out of something else, you'll know why the difference. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Do you see there that God has already given us everything that we need for life and godliness? It's already given. It's already granted. Now let me ask you something. Can you think of something that you need that wouldn't come under one of those categories, either life or godliness? You say, well, I need food. That comes under life. Well, I need patience. That comes under godliness. Well, I need money. That comes under life. Well, I need love. That comes under godliness. I'd like for people to think I'm wonderful. That comes under sin. No, I'm, excuse me. That comes under life and godliness. Your need for approbation or acceptance or whatever. Everything you can think of will come under one of those two categories. And here is the great good news of the gospel, and that is, it's already been given to you. If you have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was the condition here, right? You got it through the true knowledge. Okay, let's keep going. For by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Wow, what a thought! That I could become a partaker of the divine nature, the very life of God. What we call eternal life, the life that Jesus lived when He was on the earth, the life that was not subject to the kingdom of darkness. He was not ruled by sin. He was not ruled by darkness. He was not ruled by deception. He was not ruled by anything other than the will of the Father. And wouldn't that be fun to live? We get the idea sometimes, I think, that the only difference in a Christian and a non-Christian is we're forgiven and they aren't. You see the bumper stickers. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. I think I know what the writer of that bumper sticker was saying. He was saying, you know, don't think that God only loves the perfect, you know. And one of the great distinctions of a Christian is that we are forgiven. It's wonderful to be forgiven. But can I tell you, we're more than forgiven? We are partakers of divine nature. Does anybody believe that? Now, the problem is, evidently, a lot of us don't know how to appropriate that divine nature because our lives are not much different than the heathen, except that we are forgiven and going to heaven. We got the same addictions, the same self-centeredness, the same problems. I mean, I don't have to quote you all the polls that say that. You've heard it over and over. Not much difference in the divorce rate among Christians and non-Christians. 70-some percent of the people in the United States, for instance, say that they're Christians, and yet their behavioral statistics are the same as non-Christians. So, obviously, we don't believe we're partakers of the divine nature. Yet the Scripture says we are. Okay, let's keep going. We've got to quit stopping like this. We've got to keep reading. Now, for this very reason, for the very reason that you have become a partaker of divine nature, having escaped the corruptions of the world by lust, verse 5, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. Okay, there are 8 qualities built on each other. Starts off with faith. Faith was the gift. It's the foundation. Now here's what he says. If you're using the King James, it says add. giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue or moral excellence. Add to moral excellence knowledge. Add to knowledge temperance. Notice it's not cafeteria. It's not like, oh, what would you like? Oh, I would like some patience. No, to get patience, you have to start with faith. And added to faith comes virtue. And added to virtue comes knowledge. And added to knowledge comes temperance. And added to temperance comes patience. And you wonder maybe why you didn't get the patience. Because you don't have a foundation to build it on. Knowledge is where we normally start. Oh, you've been converted. Great. Come in here. We'll give you all this knowledge. Here's your 4 books, 3 tapes, 4 videos. Get all that kind of stuff. You're in. No. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. If you don't have the virtue and you get the knowledge, you become arrogant, deceived, and you think you're a Christian because you've got all the language. You can quote the language of evangelical theology, and you can quote the language of spirit-filled life, and you can talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts and anointing and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, inside, you're still pretty raw. So, it talks about how these building blocks of your life are there. Add to your faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and so forth. Now, it tells you what are the penalties and what are the rewards if these are put into your life. It says, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Wow, what a scripture. Now, here are the points. We are recipients of divine life by virtue of God's grace. I mean, this scripture indicates that here we were going along our own merry way. God, out of his infinite love for us, came to us, hemmed us up in a corner, and gave us the faith to trust a God we didn't even know we needed until he hemmed us up in the corner. And then when he gave us the faith to call on him, he accepted that faith as all that's required to come into relationship with him, and he established us as his children and gave us his very life. He put his life inside of us. Now, here's what he says. It is our privilege and responsibility to discover that life and to express it. In other words, get it out of us by adding these qualities to our life. Now, here's the way it works. You're cruising along, and God will see to it that you realize you need virtue in your life. He backs you up in the corner. He puts you in circumstances, lets you get yourself into a mess, or you realize that you're a hypocrite. You realize you don't have it. And so you're, instead of getting all desperate and despondent and giving up and whatever, what you discover is God let you get into a need for virtue so he could show you that he's already given you virtue in Jesus. And then you have experientially what God has already given to you potentially in Christ. So all of life is a series of adding to our lives these qualities that God has already given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in our spirit. You got it? Introduction. Okay. Now, look at these rewards for adding and the penalties for ignoring. First of all, it says, if you don't put these into your life will be boring. My translation says useless. King James says barren. The word means, actually, useless. What it means is something is not doing what it was designed to do. Anything that's not doing what it's designed to do is bored. Have you noticed that? I don't care how busy you are, how, quote, successful you are, if you're not doing what you're designed to do, you're bored. There's no fulfillment. There's no satisfaction. That's why a lot of people are bored. They're not doing what they were designed to do. So, well, if I get one more car, if I get one more house, if I get one more million... No, until you do what you're designed to do, you'll never have a fascinating, exciting, exhilarating life. I mean, just Believe me, that's true. You ever been driving down the road out in the country somewhere and you've seen a car sitting up on blocks? Or maybe you got one in your backyard. I don't know, but I don't know about the rednecks. But every time I see that, I think of this word, this Greek word here. That's a picture of what this word means, bored, useless. It means, here's a car setting up on blocks. A car was not designed to adorn the pasture or your backyard. A car was designed to transport people from one place to another. And a car is happiest when it's doing what it was designed to do. Every once in a while, I have bird dogs of my own, and I know what bird dogs are designed to do, I think. I think they're designed to drive you crazy. But they're supposed to hunt birds, and they get a good kick out of it and all that kind of stuff. Every once in a while, I'll see someone who has tried to make a pet out of a bird dog. I know two frustrated individuals in that situation. The person who's trying to do it and the dog himself. Because a bird dog was never intended to be a pet. It's intended to hunt. He's not happy unless he's hunting, and the people he's with won't be happy for long. He will tear up your house and whatever else is there. Now, if you don't add these qualities to your life, you say, I got so saved, I got so baptized. Listen, if you don't add these qualities to your life, can I just make you this little promise out of the word? You will be bored. Okay? Second word is barren or unfruitful. It means you don't produce any fruit. You are designed to produce fruit. Jesus said, I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And as a result of that, you pray and you get your prayers answered. Fruitful. I see so many people trying to be fruitful because we measure each other's fruit. You know, well, are you a strong Christian? Well, I don't know. Let's check our fruit. Well, what are you doing? And we grunt and strain try to produce fruit. Have you noticed that real healthy plants don't have to grunt and strain to produce anything? You know, I grew up in the South and, you know, peach orchards and orange groves and stuff like that. I walked through numbers of them. I've never heard a peach tree grunting and straining going, got to produce peaches. You add the right ingredients, they just do it. Same way with Christians. Same way with people. You will be fruitful, but only as you cooperate with the life that God has given to you. You start trying to treat a peach like you do turnips, it won't grow. And it's interesting that we try to raise Christians or raise our lives the way the world would say do it by just get all the information, gird up your loins, power of the will, positive thinking, I'm going to do it. You know, like learning to ride a bicycle. We think you learn to be a good Christian the same way you learn to be a great bike rider, you know, just gut it out with willpower and practice and whatever. And so we say, practice makes perfect. No, it doesn't. Practice makes permanent. I went out to play golf years ago and way too late, actually, but I started hitting the ball and it didn't go in the right direction. Of course, I was hitting it like I had learned to swing a baseball bat, and that's not the way it did. But so I just said, well, I got to get better at this. So I went down the driving range and I hit bucket after bucket after bucket. We're asking no instructions, getting no, because you know what I did. I grooved the worst swing in the history of the world. Practice doesn't make perfect. It just makes permanent. What's wrong with a lot of us, we practice the wrong stuff and then wonder why it doesn't work. What this is saying is we're going to do it right. We're going to get the right qualities in. Third thing, says, he that doesn't add these qualities to his life is blind and cannot see afar off. Blind, that is, he is so focused on himself. He is so focused on his own world, on what's happening to him, that he cannot see the big picture. Do we know anybody like that? None of us here, I'm sure, but you've probably met some of your cousins or something. They're so self-focused that all they can think about is what's happening around their own lives. I mean, today, you know, people shop church like they shop at a shopping mall. It's like, well, I'll drop over there to the church and see what they have to offer me. But I went and I wasn't, that's not my taste and it's not what I really would like. And with that attitude, it's very difficult if you're going to let the consumer tell you what to offer. It's very difficult to know what might please God in the whole deal. It makes it hard in structuring programs in the church, for instance. Well, the key is not getting mad with blind people. You know, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to fuss at a blind man for not being able to describe to you the colors of the sunset. And yet we got people who say, come on, you know, accept what we're saying here. It's right. They can't. They can't see it. Why? Because their whole focus is on themselves. And only until they get a focus on something bigger will they ever be able to follow. So blind or farsighted, and then the last is bound. He says, if you don't have these colors to your life, you will forget what it means to be purged from your old sins. You know what I found this week? I was reading where one of the historians had said, there are 12 million self-professed backsliders. That's people who've said, when asked, yes, I used to have some kind of relationship with God and the church, but I don't anymore. I am a backslider. I have chosen to not be involved anymore. 12 million. Now, some of those folks just, you know, just bad people. I don't think all of them are. Do what I think a lot of them are. A lot of them have forgotten what it means to be purged from their old sin, and they're living with so much condemnation, and they feel disenfranchised, and they feel like they're not loved, they're not qualified, they can't do anything. And so instead of being a hypocrite or whatever, they just kind of disengage. And a lot of them still come to church, but they won't get involved in anything because, after all, they feel like a second-class citizen. They don't know what it means to be a real ambassador of God and to believe that they are as forgiven as the blood of Jesus can make a person, which is as righteous as a man can get. Now, you know why? Because they did not stay diligent in adding the qualities. They, quote, got saved or got converted or got baptized or were confirmed or whatever it was in their particular niche. They got the initial deal and thought that was it. And maybe somewhere down along the line they had another experience or two, but they have not made a habit in their lives of adding these eight qualities. Now, can I say this to you? I don't care how old a Christian you are. I am 51 years old. I've been a Christian since I was 10. I don't care how long you've been at it. If you are not diligently adding these to your life every day, you will have these four negative things: boring, barren, blind, and bound. Because it is a continual process. You say, I thought I'd get mature enough, I wouldn't have to do that anymore. Well, you thought wrong. It doesn't work that way. He goes on to say a couple of other things here. Verse 10. If you continually are diligent in adding these to your life, you make your calling and election sure. I don't know about you, but I came up in an area, a part of the church that was always talking about being sure you were saved. Do you know you're saved? Do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? Do you know your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? And a lot of folks spent a lot of time coming back down and getting rebaptized and recommitted and reaffirmed, whatever, because they weren't sure they were saved. And here was the thing that really disturbed me is most of them base their assurance on their memory. Do I remember what I said when I came to the front, when I went to the altar, when I went to the counseling room? What did I say? Did I pray a prayer that was acceptable? Did I say, Jesus, save me and be Lord of my life forever in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? If not, then I probably didn't do it right. Can I tell you that your salvation is not based on your memory? I was going through a doubting period in my own life one time, and I said, Lord, I don't know. Somebody preached a sermon and said, man, if you didn't make Jesus Lord of your life, you didn't get Him. If you just invited Him in as Savior, He didn't come in, and that's an illegitimate way, and you just think you're saved, and when you die, you're going to be so surprised because you're going to wind up in hell. I went, oh, my goodness. I don't know if I made Him Lord or not. Because I was 10 years old. I don't know what I said. I don't know what the prayer was. And so I said, oh, God, did I say Jesus be Savior and Lord, or did I just say Savior? What did I say? So I was worrying about it, whatever. And so one day the Lord said, I'll give you memory. I don't know what kind of moment you call that, but I could remember. I could remember walking down the aisle in that little Baptist church under terrible conviction, walked up to the pastor, and he said, I don't know why pastors always said this back in the Baptist church, but he said, why have you come? Well, he had just stood up there and said, if you want to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, come down here and take my hand. Well, I walked down and take his hand. He goes, why have you come? I wish I'd have been a little sharper and went, well, I came to go to the bathroom. Which way is it? I said, get this. He said, why have you come? I said, I want to join the church. He said, great. Sit down right over here. One of the guys came over and prayed with me. I filled out the form, whatever. Now see, with my human lips, I said, I want to join the church. But in the heart of a 10-year-old boy, I said, Jesus, I want you. And he heard the prayer of my heart and saved me. Now, I don't encourage people to say that when they pray. You know, people come up and say, I want to be saved. I don't say, well, join the church. No, I say, no. Ask Jesus to come into your life as your Lord and Savior. Commit your life to him. Whatever. But the whole point is, folks, this scripture says it's not trying to go back and remember what you prayed that day. The issue is, are you busy today and diligent in adding these qualities to your life? If you are, you've got some evidence that you really are called and chosen. If you have no interest in adding these to your life, you've got every reason in the world to doubt that you know anything about God. You see, this whole idea, well, Brother Hall, back when I was 10 years, I settled it. I made my peace with God. I got it all fixed up back years ago, and I'm okay now, and everything is fine. No. See, the scripture says that we have to keep on believing all the way through. Because that's work salvation. No, no, no. Because God has assumed the responsibility to give me the power to keep on believing all the way through. But I have to keep adding these qualities to my life because there's something new to believe in God all along the way. New trials to overcome, new situations, new perspectives. I have to keep on believing. And here is my confidence. That the God who called me will always give me the grace to keep on believing no matter how tough it gets. I don't lay in bed at night wondering, are things going to get so bad that I'll deny the Lord? No, when things get bad, the grace gets bigger. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But the point is, I can't just rely on some experience, some faith experience I had years ago. I get to keep on believing. See, one of the points of the old Reformed theology was not what we call it today. Some people call it once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints. The way the old theologian said it was like this. We believe in the perseverance of the faith of the saints. In other words, God will keep on supplying you the grace to keep on believing. It's the same deal that happened with Abraham. God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Abraham knew how to make a covenant, so he slit some animals down the middle and laid one half opposite the other. And he was waiting for God to come, because in those days you made a covenant, you cut the animal in half, and you walked in a figure eight in the middle of that, and you made vows to each other, and the slain animal was a signal that if you broke the vows, death was imminent upon you. So he waited for God, so he and God could walk through the animal together and make vows to each other. Well, I think God kind of knew that Abraham, in his own human strength, couldn't keep his vows. I mean, who can keep vows to God? So you know what God did? He put Abraham to sleep, and while he's asleep, God came and walked through the animal for both of them. You know what God was saying? He was saying, Abraham, I love you so much. I want to make a covenant with you. So I'm going to walk through for my vows, and then I'm going to walk through for your vows. I'm going to make sure I do my part, and I'm going to commit to you that I'll make sure you do your part. You still have to do it, but I'm going to be in you, behind you, with you, for you, supplying you all the stuff to do it. That's what God does for us. But now, how do we keep that assurance up to date so that we know our calling and election is sure? By continually being diligent, adding these qualities to our life. Okay. Would you like to know what the qualities are? Based on all that introduction? Another good introduction? Y'all nice and warm in here? I tell you what, if I ever build a church, I'm going to put me in a heater just like y'all have here. It's a good one. It works. Okay, let's talk about faith. Add to your faith. Add to your faith. There are enough definitions of faith by different folk to just fill up all the books in the world. I just want to talk about faith a little bit, about perspective. And first of all, we will never understand biblical faith if we don't understand that God's design for us was that we would live in such a relationship to Him that He could act in our behalf and glorify Himself through us. Do you understand what I mean? That's God's design for you. God wants us living in a vital relationship with a living person, God, so that He can act in our lives in a way that others can see His majesty and His glory. He's not interested in just getting us equipped, informed, and tooled up to go out and do good so people can look at us and go, wow, you're wonderful. Or wow, your program is the best. Or wow, your curriculum is excellent. Or wow, your system is fantastic. Or wow, you found the secret to great living. No, no. He doesn't want us to wow anybody. What He wants us to do is live in such a relationship with Him that they see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Now, how does that work? It works by faith, which means God continually lets us get into a mess so we trust Him and He acts in our behalf. And then they go, wow. But not wow how good you are, but wow what kind of God you have. And you say, man, that's not what I signed up for. I wanted God to just kind of patch me up a little bit so I could go on. I tell you what I really want to do. I want to live exactly like I want to live. I just want to know I'm forgiven. When I die, I'll go to heaven. Well, you'll have to go get you some other kind of religion because that's not the divine life of God. Try something else. You know, try Eastern monism or something. This won't work because this is a life of now living where God will continually lead you into situations where you have to trust Him for the provisions to survive in it. Good news, huh? What it is if you want to live for the glory of God. And that's why life gets exciting, folks. This will not be boring living. I'll give you an illustration. Remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land and sent some spies into Jericho and they slipped into the city and the person who gave them refuge was a prostitute named Rahab. Do you remember that story? How many do? The rest of you, will you just take my word for it? I don't have time to read it. It's in the Bible. And so she said, oh, you guys are from Israel, huh? And they said, yes. Well, she said, we're scared of y'all. Now, why were they afraid of Israel? Israel was just a bunch of nomads wandering through the land, carrying their tents with them. Did she say, man, we have heard that y'all have more intellect than anybody's ever hit the world. Your organization is the best. Your administration is the best. No. She said, let me tell you why we're scared. We heard that y'all got up to the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was behind you. We heard that your God opened up the sea and y'all walked across on dry ground. And when Pharaoh tried to follow you, he closed it back in and killed them all. That's what we heard. We also heard that when y'all gave out of water, 2 million of you, that God made water run out of a solid rock. We heard that when y'all got hungry, all 2 million of you, that your God dropped food out of heaven. We heard that when y'all fight a battle, y'all don't really fight it. Your God fights it and y'all just kind of show up. If y'all would act normal, we could whip you. But we don't know how to handle folk like that whose God acts in their behalf. Hey, does anybody ever say, you know, how in the world do you guys make it? No, we're doing everything in the world we can to try to get in a situation where we don't have to trust God. And God's doing what He does to get you in a situation where you do have to trust God. So it may be why you and God kind of cross paths every once in a while. Now, how does God do it? Well, He gives us a problem because the problem gets our attention. So problems are a part of life. You know, if you thought coming to Christ meant that you have no more problems, you need to just get over it. Because that problems are an essential part of the plan of God. Because without a problem, you can't have a solution. And God is really interested in giving you solutions. His solutions that are superior to your solutions. So, You got three elements to faith. You got a problem, you got a solution, and you have a promise. We'll use the word provision there for solution. Keep all those P's running together. A problem, a provision, and a promise. Now let me see if I can help you see how they relate. From our perspective, the first thing we see is the what? Problem. So we get a problem, we run to God and say, oh God, I need a solution. And then we hope God's listening or He cares and will give us up a solution. Honestly, that's not how it works from the divine perspective. You see, from the divine perspective, the solution was there before the problem ever arose. God let the problem come just so you would get the solution. Because remember, He's wanting to glorify Himself through you. Have you been guilty of thinking like humans? You know, like, oh my goodness, man, this problem, I bet God is surprised about this. And there is no solution. Now listen to me carefully. If you ever get to a situation in life where you go, there is no solution here, you're missing it totally. Because God has never allowed a problem that the solution wasn't already in the bank before the problem ever got here. That has some great ramifications. Okay, let's think about it. Let's see if it's biblically true. In the creation story, Genesis 1 through 3, how many of you have read that? Okay. Four of you have read Genesis 1 through 3. This is first of the year, and how many of you made commitment that you're going to read through the Bible this year? You ought to get through Genesis 1 through 3. That's just kind of basic. That's a creation story. In the creation story, which came first in creation order? Birds or air? How many vote for air? Okay, you're right. God didn't make a bunch of birds and say, hold your breath till I get you some air. See, the provision was there before the problem arose. Right? Which came first, fish or water? You're guessing, but you're right. That's right. No fish flouncing around out there waiting for God to make water. He made the provision before the problem arose. Okay, which came first in the order of God? Man's sin or the payment for man's sin? Some might be worried about that a little bit. Revelation says Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. In history, it happened later, in time, in linear time. But in the heart of God, in the divine perspective, Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God had provided the solution to your sin problem before you ever even got here to sin. Today, when you sin, does God have to get busy to forgive that sin? Those sins were already forgiven years ago. I've done a zillion of them. There's just not enough grace left. No, He already knew all that. He took all your sin on Himself. Okay, now, once we got the problem, how do we find the solution? Well, that's where the promise comes in. Because you see, the promise is what gives us some basis on which we put our faith. That's why Christianity is a relationship of promise. Everything's based on a promise. I like a little phrase that I feel like the Lord gave me several years ago when I was asking about how do you know when somebody is ready, mature-wise, in maturity, to be put in a position of leadership. And the Lord's answer to me was, when they have sat down inside. What that means is, to me, is they're no longer striving for place. They don't have to have a position or authority or a particular ministry in order to feel good about themselves. They're not ministering out of a need to be recognized or need to be significant or important. They have sat down inside. They know that they're accepted before God. They can enjoy the rest. That person is ready to be assigned in ministry because he can now minister without having to have it in order to live. Okay? So sitting down inside is absolutely essential. Do you know the only way you can sit down inside? When you stand up on the promise of God. See, when Israel finally decided they were going to go in and take the promised land, have you ever noticed what the name of that land was? promised land. When they decided they were going to take the promised land and they moved in there, the only way they could be at rest was God said He would give it to us. Remember the day when they had trouble with it at Kadesh Barnea? Kadesh Barnea was the edge of the promised land. And so they walked up there to the edge of the promised land and God said, go take it. And they had sent some spies in and they came back and they said, we just can't. We just can't do it. Well, why? Well, they're bigger than we are. They got more artillery. We just can't. God said, I promise. I give it to you. Well, yeah, that's nice. But the point is there's a bunch of them. And they're so big. We're kind of like grasshoppers. And they're giants. God said, I promise. I give it to you. Yeah, well, that's nice. But see, we don't think we can take it. I give it to you. The only way they ever got it was by believing the promise. Now that's where God has us, believing the promise. Now turn with me to the book of Galatians and I'm going to show you how that works there. Galatians chapter 3. Now let's read along together. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive, what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what's the book of Galatians about? The book of Galatians is about some early Christians who had come to Christ by faith, had received the Holy Spirit, seen miracles of God, but somebody had come along and said, it's not enough to just trust promises. You've got to go back and live under the law. Because that was the way God did it back then. And God had all these requirements and stuff, and if you don't do all those things, then you're not justified before God. So Paul is writing to them to tell them that the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant. And that you don't, after having received the fulfillment, you don't go back into shadows. You don't go back into the pictures of the old covenant. So he's showing the difference in living by standards or principles and living by promise. Okay, so that's what it's all about. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and into his seed. He does not say seeds, referring to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Verse 22, but the scripture shut up all men under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the whole thing of relating to God is relating to Him on the basis of promise. Now remember, in 2 Peter 1, the first passage we read, it says that by these great and precious promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. You see, God is not going to give us a system of religion that bypasses the relationship of intimacy with Him. What good is a promise? Well, it's no good unless you have confidence in the promiser. Are you listening? If you don't have a vital, intimate relationship with the promiser, you will inevitably reduce your Christian living to living by principles. Do good, you know, golden rule, Ten Commandments, you know, some of the stuff. Just try to live by principles so that you can survive. I mean, that's not bad. It's better than living contrary to the principles, but you will not have a fascinating, fruitful life if you're just living by principles. It is based on the promise and the promiser. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. This is a story of Abraham, the father of faith, and how he believed. Let's look at it and see if we can learn about how do you build your faith. Remember, God had come to Abraham and said, now get it, here's what God says. He didn't say, if you'll be a good boy and follow, he just said, Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you the father of many nations. You will have sons as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And he just made those promises. Abraham believed the promise, and God said, we've got a deal. What did God do? He made the promise. Abraham believed the promise. Now, things went along. Sarah is getting old, and Abraham's getting old. And Sarah is so far along that she's no longer producing eggs, and Abraham is past his time of reproduction. And so they're running into a little trouble there. What did Abraham do when the problem seemed to arise? Let's look and see what we can have here. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, which was, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Notice what it says. It doesn't say that Abraham said, I do not accept the fact that I'm 100 years old. I reject that. I am 24 years old. No, he did not live in self-delusion by trying to talk himself into it. He didn't have that brand of faith. He didn't look at Sarah and go, she's a teenager. No, he looked at him and went, you're old, honey. He contemplated his own body. He did not deny the physical reality. The problem was, he was believing something greater than what his physical eyes could see. He was standing on a promise. He was not standing on what he could see with his eyes or feel with his hands or whatever. He was living on the reality of a promise from a God he had confidence in. Let's go on. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. There's the key. Abraham didn't work on his faith. He worked on his relationship with God. See, what we get in a little doubt with, I need to work on my faith. I need to read another book on faith. I need to get my faith going. I need to confess my faith in. No, you need to go spend some time with God and just see if he's trustworthy. You know, my wife says to me, doesn't know we're going to have dinner tonight at 6 o'clock. All day long. When I get hungry, about 2 o'clock, skip lunch, you know, get hungry about 2 o'clock, go, man, I got to get my faith up. I'm going to write that little thing down on a 3x5 card. She said, we're going to have dinner at 6 o'clock. Now, every time I stop at a red light, we're going to have dinner at 6 o'clock. We're going to have dinner at 6 o'clock. I'm trying to believe this promise. I'm going to believe this promise that kills me. You know what would be a good idea? Just go sit down with Betsy a minute and say, have I got any reason to doubt you? See, if you believe the person, you can believe the promise. I don't worry about the promise so much. You know what I do? I just try to be there at 6 o'clock. That's faith that works. See, if I believe it, I'll be there. If I don't believe it, doesn't do all the good for me to say, oh yeah, I believe the word of my wife. Well, it's 7 o'clock, what are you doing? Oh, I don't know, trying to find some dinner somewhere. No, you're a theoretical believer. If you believe, you act, right? So the focus is to focus on the faithfulness of God, and I would encourage you to read Galatians chapter 4 because it has some great things about the difference in living by on the promise and living in the flesh and all that kind of stuff. But before we finish, I want to deal with one more quality. And then next time we'll deal with another one. Add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is internal purity. It's the same quality Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Moral excellence, for those of you getting confused there. Add to your faith virtue or moral excellence. The pure in heart. It means what you see is what you get. It means a man is what he is on the inside is what he is on the outside. It means a man or a woman has come to the place where what they see is what they say is what they do. They've got what they see and what they believe and what they behave all lined up. You say, "Well, I do that." Hey, it takes a while to get like that. I mean, integrity is what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who's what they are on the inside is what they are on the outside. I mean, a lot of times we have trouble with that, don't we? It's like, I know I should believe this, but actually, I believe in a good God who looks after me, but I'm scared absolutely to death. Well, you don't have in your head and your heart and your words all lined up. Oh yeah, I'm trusting God. And then you hear people criticizing, complaining. Hey, if you're criticizing and complaining, you're not trusting God. Just face it. Now, I'm not putting condemnation. I'm just telling you this is something God wants to add to your life. He wants to add this internal unity, this integrity, that so that what you see is what you believe is what you say is what you do. And so when you got your believer and your sayer and your doer all lined up, there's a lot of peace there. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And this whole chapter is about this quality, really. When Jesus was speaking, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not be able to enter into the kingdom of God." See, what is he talking about? The righteousness of the Pharisees was an external righteousness. They did everything right. They knew the Bible better than you'll ever know it. They were committed to their interpretation of the Bible more than you're committed to it. They wouldn't kill a fly because the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Keep the Sabbath. They wouldn't walk further than the distance that it takes, as far as you can walk, from the time the sun touches the horizon until it disappears, as far as you can walk on the Sabbath. They wouldn't be caught dead doing anything, violating all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceeds that righteousness, you're not going to make it." How can your righteousness exceed that? Well, yours has to be a righteousness that comes by faith in God. But it also is a righteousness that produces a pure heart, where what's going on inside is going on the outside. Okay, let's read here. "If you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Okay? All human transformation takes place from the inside to the outside. It has to start on the inside. And it starts by what you choose to see. In the book of Hebrews, in what we call the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, it talks about all those great heroes of faith. Every one of them have something in common. It says they saw something. In their spirit, they saw something. They saw something that was different than their physical eyes were seeing. And because of what they could see, their heart could believe. It says Moses' parents saw that he was different, proper child. Therefore, they did something. Abraham saw the day of the Lord. Therefore, it gave him faith. Every one of them saw something, seeing. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Seeing is absolutely essential. Now, what God is wanting you to do is, he's wanting you to choose to see what your spirit is showing you and to believe more what your spirit sees than what just your physical eyes see. So he's going to describe what's reality in the spirit realm so you can focus on that. Set your mind on that. So here's what it says. Verse 3. "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you'll be revealed with him in glory." Okay, here's the deal. God took me and put me in Christ. It's like you take this hanky here, and here's what righteousness looks like Here I am in my sin, and God takes His righteousness and puts it over me, and I'm covered with His righteousness. God looks at me, He sees His righteousness all over me, or He doesn't see me, and I'm covered. Every time God looks at me, He sees me, why? Covered. By the shed blood of Jesus, right? But then what God does, by putting these qualities in our life, He begins through faith to take what's over me and starts putting it in me. So that I am on the inside as righteous as I am on the outside. So that's what adding the qualities, and in particular this quality, is all about. So my life is hidden with Christ in God, okay? Wherever Christ is, I am in Him. Two great phrases in the New Testament. In Christ, Christ in me. I'm in Christ. I'm so in Christ that every time God looks at Christ, He sees me. Every time He sees me, He has to see me in Christ. You know, I've used this illustration for years. If I were to take you tonight and put you in a barrel and throw you into the river, where would you be? Well, you'd be in the river. Why would you be in the river? Would it be because of something you did? No, for one reason alone. You'd be in the river, and that is, you are in the barrel. And the barrel happens to be in the river. You're in there because of your relationship to the barrel. I take that barrel and take it down to, or take it to Washington and put it on the president's desk, Supreme Court's desk, wherever. Where would you be now? Well, you'd be at the president's desk. Well, why? One reason alone, you're related to a barrel that happens to be there. Well, here's what God did. He took you and put you in Christ. Then it says, verse 1, you've been raised up with Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So where are you? You're in the position of authority and favor with God. Why? Because you're good? No. Because He's good and you're in Him. Okay? Now, that's my position. That's my relationship with Him. Now, what He's wanting me to do is live my life from that perspective. So He says, I'm to set my mind on things above. I am to see myself as dead to the old way of life and alive to a new way of life. Several words here I want you to see. Look at verse 5. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. In them you once walked when you were living in them, but now you put them aside. Things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Do not lie to one another, verse 9. And you laid aside the old self with his evil practices. And he goes on, verse 12. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, put on the bond of love, verse 14. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, verse 15. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, verse 16. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Oh, wow. Wouldn't it be great to spend a few hours here? Hey, listen, you've got to learn to see yourself as God describes you, as God sees you. And this is where you have to choose to believe the promise. Here's what He says. Here's some words He used to describe you. Chosen. Chosen. You know what that means? It means God looked at a bunch and picked you out and said, I want you. He said, I don't believe that. Well, no wonder you're so miserable then. And maybe you've never been one of those who've been on the playground and they were choosing up teams for something and they didn't know how wonderful you were, so they chose everybody and then you're still standing there and the captain is going, you take him. And the other captain's going, no, you take him. I took the Babin last time, you take him. No, you take it. And then, you know, you really feel wanted. And that's where a lot of people feel like, you've got to take me if I come to Jesus, but He really didn't want me. You know what the scripture says? It says that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you. He chooses everybody. No. Well, I don't understand that He's unfair. No, if He were fair, He wouldn't choose anybody. I mean, if we want to talk about fair, I mean, really. He didn't cause man to sin. We chose. Everyone has gone his own way. God didn't make anybody sin. It's mercy that God would choose, but He chose you. Now, I don't want to get into the whole thing of fairness and all that kind of stuff. I just want you to know this. You need to start seeing yourself the way God sees you. He picked you out. He chose you. You're special to Him. He said, I need a date to the banquet, and I'm picking you. Chosen. Then the other word he uses there is holy. Now we think of holy as being kind of somber and wearing certain kind of clothes and acting kind of boring and religious. That's not what the word holy means at all. Holy means, I've got several sheets of paper here. All of them look about the same. And I pick one of them, I pick this one, and I make it the letter on which I write my love letter. I have picked it for a specific use. I just made it holy. To be holy is to be chosen to be used for something specific, not the ordinary. Like you got all of your goblets on the deal, and you go pick one out and use it to serve the king. It's holy. Why? It's sanctified. It's set apart. It has a specific service. God said, you're holy. You, individually, distinctively, picked out by God for something, some specific destiny. You're holy. And then there's the other word there, beloved. You know what that means? Unconditionally loved. Means nothing you can do will make Him love you more. Nothing you can do will make Him love you less. I wish we could believe that. That's the promise of God. That's where you are. That's the realm in which you live. Now, when you can get your mind to believing what God's Word says, and you can get your mouth saying what you really believe, and you can get your body behaving what your mouth says that your head believes that God says, now you've got virtue. Because you've got your heart and your head and your mouth and your body aligned with eternal truth. Now, you're safe to add some knowledge to. Until then, knowledge will corrupt you. You will think you got it, and you don't have it at all. So God is giving to us the privilege of discovering the life that He's already put within us. Faith, virtue. Next time we come together, we'll talk about knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So far, it's time to get faith and virtue in us.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.